Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds in a way that would enable us to embrace the message of hope that you bring in the gospel, and that we would come away from this class better equipped to be able to walk as children of light. We pray that our lives would not only be changed, but be instruments of change for those around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to this class on the new introduction to the New Testament. And the approach that I'm taking in this class is a little different than what you get in a textbook. In textbook, on an introduction to a subject, it's usually background material of how the language works and the culture in which it's being read, so forth and so on. Those things are all important, and we talked about those briefly last week. I'm more interested in how we read the New Testament, how we come to read it and get the point. For many of us, we look at the Bible as an encyclopedia of proof texts. That is a bad path to go on. The Bible is not an encyclopedia of proof texts. It's a narrative of redemption. It's a story. It's a message. And that message is powerful. And if we don't get that message, we're missing out on what Christianity is all about. And I want to do in the eight less sessions that we have, basically look at the New Testament in terms of in what way is the New Testament material new to us? Why do we call it the New Testament or the New Covenant? What is it that's unique that we don't want to miss in reading the New Testament? And th this morning we're going to be looking at the message that the New Testament brings. And that's a big. It's worth a series of classes. What is the word of life that is we call the gospel? First of all, I think we need to recognize that the gospel was a mystery or a shadow until it was revealed to the apostles. And you say, no, hold it. Jesus talked about the gospel. Yes, he did, but he didn't explain it in the way in which Paul and Peter said, this is what the Spirit of God basically is saying in preparing you to embrace the hope that's in Christ. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't explain just exactly what that entailed. Paul and Peter do. And I think that's very important. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. And by law here, he's talking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, but more than that, the whole culture surrounding Hebrewism and Judaism in his day. And John chapter 16 and verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, this is Jesus speaking, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come. In other words, there are a lot of things that were yet to be explained that Jesus wasn't talking about. And he's saying, when I'm gone, the Spirit will come and indwell you, and then you will begin to understand what I'm talking about. Hebrews or Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This is in the Bible. He said, this was not understood before. It wasn't that it was a different gospel in the sense that we're erasing and replacing. It's a shadow and the real thing. When I see a shadow, it just gives me a silhouette. Give me an idea of what's going on. it doesn't give me an adequate picture of who's making the shadow. When I get a menu at a restaurant, the menu tells me what I can eat. It doesn't give me any food. The Old Testament was like a menu. It basically whets our appetite, but it does not deliver a detailed explanation of what the food will do and what it tastes like. And that's where the gospel and the epistles become very important. What did the Jews of Jesus' day expect with the coming of Messiah? Where do they expect the end times to be like, the day of the Lord? Well, I'd summarize it this way. They expected two things: restoration of Israel, the promised elect people of God, and retribution of basically people who basically were rebellious or who were outside of Israel. The restoration was going to be returning to the land and embracing the law, not just on the outside, but on the inside. But all of it centered really on this life or on a world like this life. The Messianic age was a restoration to something that was very tangible material. That is quite different than the hope that we have described by the epistles. And the retribution was going to be discipline for Israel when it was deserved it, when it had rebelled, and judgment, or conversion on the part of Gentiles and the nations. But the focus was not on heaven so much as it was on a new heaven and a new earth that was not going to be reformed, but not necessarily destroyed. This is something that, again, is not picked up in the epistles of the New Testament.
The Jews of today don't feel that way.
By Jews, the question is, do Jews still feel that way? With respect to theological issues with the Jewish community, where you have three rabbis, you've got five opinions. And it depends on which Jewish community and you're talking about. By and large, there is a recognition of Messiah. Some people think Messiah is not a person, but a kingdom. What's held in common are the things that this chart that I put up would be probably representative. If we had Orthodox, Reformed, and conservative Jews, the big categories, they'd probably all agree basically with that chart. They would just define the details differently, I would imagine. But again, in my conversation with Jewish community, it's been amazing how many varieties there are of what's going on. What do evangelicals think is the heart of the Christian message? Scriptural truth, biblical authority. That's an answer that most of us would give as evangelicals. Systematic theology, denominationalism. If you're Presbyterian or a Methodist or an Anglican or Catholic, of course, for Protestants, Catholics aren't really Christians. But I mean, in God's view, I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven that a lot of people are there that shouldn't be there, according to our particular denomination. But that's something that's not beyond our pay grade to decide. I think we need to major on the majors, minor on the minors, and know the difference. But systematic theology sometimes becomes a denomination where the kingdom of God is reduced to our particular sect. And that's something that concerns me a great deal, as we're going to talk about in a little bit. Soul winning. The purpose of the church is obvious, the Great Commission. Now, until the 19th century, the Great Commission would have been defined in a very different way. The Great Commission was obvious from Scripture: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That was it. The idea of soul winning was certainly taking place, but that was one of the ways, one of the sub-commissions under the Great Commission. We've forgotten that. We basically answer that question through the lens of modern culture, 19th century on. But if you ask Dr. Martin Luther or John Calvin, what was the Great Commission? They wouldn't know what you're talking about in terms of world evangelism. They'd think of it in a very different way. Spirit filling. I'm talking here about charismatic baptism or experience. This has always been a part of the church's experience. But in our culture, unfortunately, sometimes, this becomes the major thing. As Mary becomes a major issue in Catholicism, so the Spirit baptism, having a special anointing of the filling of the Spirit, becomes the issue in many congregations. Now, I'm not saying that that isn't real. I'm simply saying that's not the main thing. And it's important to keep the main thing, social justice. In many churches, it all boils down to we don't care what you feel about Jesus, whether he's man or God. We don't care whether you speak in tongues or not speak in tongues. We don't care whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. That's not the point. What do you do about race relations? What do you do about war? What do you do about poverty? The way in which you address those questions, issues, that determines whether you're a real Christian or not. All of these basically have basically made an appearance in our age and our culture, and they were present in the first century or something else. We can go on with a longer and longer list. The point is this: when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we talk about we would love to be back to the first century church. Really, which one were you thinking about? Probably not Corinthians, but that's where we are. Listen to what he says: For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, conflicts, disagreements. Now, I mean this, that each one of you saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, Peter, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Are the only Christians the Christians that basically wear our badge? Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter is, he says, I didn't baptize you in my name. It's about Jesus. It's about the message of the gospel. Now, we're going to have different agreements in terms of the minor things, in terms of how do we best express that, or what gets properly emphasized. And the argument that I would make as I've gotten older, and it was part of the things that really was the foundation of the early years of the Bible Church. The Bible Church community back in 1971 wanted to be careful to represent the kingdom of God, not just a particular sect within the kingdom. It wanted to be a place where we were going to have differences and we were going to debate them. But we're going to do it as members of the same team. It's like a football team where there's tension between the offensive coach and the new defensive coach. Who dominates the game plan for this contest? They argue it's all about defense, it's all about offense to win against this team. But when you get the game starting, you're rooting for one another. You're basically the same team. Or in war, in the specific campaign of the Second World War, there was tension between the army and the navy in terms of who calls the plays for how we're going to approach the Pacific War. And there were debates as to which generals were going to call the plays. But when the war started, everybody submitted to the plans that were made and worked together. didn't change their impressions of what was really right and wrong, but it was, didn't matter when the war started. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this: "For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And that has got to be something we don't forget. The body of Christ is not defined denominationally. Major on majors and minor on minors. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That is something that we should put on the refrigerator of our heart. Keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing? Well, here's a hint. The great symbols of the Christian faith are not the tablet of stones, Ten Commandments, or a talon basin, a picture of service and work, or a crown. You will not find churches that have a crown on the front of a building, or at least I hope not. Or if it is, it's of thorns. This reminds us of the promises that the Old Testament oftentimes brings in terms of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. But this is not what represented the church. What were the symbols of the early church and of the church today? It's a cross, an instrument of execution, torture. Now, we've turned it into jewelry. It's beautiful. Listen, the cross was never designed to be beautiful unless you understand what took place on it. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's celebration of the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the good life. Really, we remember his death. It's a celebration of his death. The late, great Fulton J. Sheen, I didn't agree with his theology on a lot of things, but he was profound when he said, "Jesus is unique of all religious leaders in that he alone came for the purpose of dying." In our baptism, we are buried with him. We die to ourselves. We are celebrating his death. We're uniting ourselves with his death. These are the symbols of the Christian faith. At least we use them that way. But why don't we get the point? When you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you basically make a chart of how much of the material is spent on a particular aspect of Jesus' life, his passion and resurrection, the last few days of his life, occupy the biggest portion of the Gospels. Be a Berean, check me out on that. You don't, now I tell people in the classes I teach often, don't believe me, check it out. I may be wrong. As a matter of fact, I'm quite sure I'm wrong on lots of things. I've changed my mind as I've gotten older about a lot of things, and I'm still changing my mind. That makes people very nervous. This, listen, you spent years in seminary and you're still changing your mind? Yes, because I'm a Berean. And seminary taught me how to read the Bible. And as I'm reading it, I'm having a lot of my ideas challenged or changed, and seldom completely reversed, but modified. And I realized that at 82, I'm expecting to still be learning. I tell people this. Teaching for me is worship. Learning is ministry. Teaching is ministry too, but learning is really where my life is. I want to learn from people. I want to learn, especially from people I disagree with. I want to learn from the scripture. I go to bed at night thinking about scripture. I wake up thinking about scripture. I'm a fanatic. And the reason I married Cece is she's a fanatic too. That's what drew us together. We were both fanatics that time in our life. And very frankly, when I was in college, you would have never ever guessed. I would never have guessed that I'd wind up in ministry until Christ had controlling interest in my life. I was confessing Christian, but it wasn't until he had 51% of the share of my soul that my life really changed. And then it was rolling up my sleeves and doing things and going in a direction that I thought I'd never go. And I've never looked back. I've been, the older I get, the more thankful I've been for people I've met, the things, the experiences I've had, the things I've learned, especially, and the privileges that I've had in a society in a country where I can be a part of a church that can celebrate these things together, and learn them, these things. But the point I'm saying is this: if you read the New Testament, you read the Gospels, don't miss the fact that the main thing has to do with what took place at the last days and hours of Jesus' life. If you look at the New Testament and the life of Christ in terms of a timetable of 3 years, the vast majority of the time is spent with his teaching, his miracles, and his deeds, which were unique but not terribly unique. There is nothing in the ethics of Jesus that was contrary to the Old Testament ethics, Israeli ethics. But his death and resurrection only took place in terms of space, a few days. But when you turn to the epistles of the New Testament, the emphasis is on Jesus, but they say very little about what he said. He's seldom quoted. And when he is quoted, the longest quotations come from his instructions about the Lord's Supper, a celebration of his death and resurrection until he returns. Now, his ethics are repeated, but he's not quoted. Not one of his parables, none of his miracles get mentioned. And yet, Paul and Peter, John, they're obsessed with Jesus, but only with one thing: his passion and resurrection. That gets all the attention for good reason. This is the message. The message is centered on Christ and our faith response to God's grace in our implanted image of God. We take seriously the fact that human beings are different from animals in one very important area. We bear the image of God. No giraffe has the image of God in it. No chimpanzee, even though they share 95% of our DNA, they are not 95% human. And the 5% that's different involves the image of God. All human beings, no matter how good or bad they are, bear that image. They can repress it, they can suppress it, they can deny it, but it's there. The hints of it coming out all over. Hollywood and Washington, D.C., full of the image of God in display, not only about Christians, but about those who are looking for life in the wrong place. They're looking for life. They have a hunger for justice and life. Where did that come from? The image of God. And they don't realize it. They wouldn't take that to church. They don't go to church. But they share an image of an impulse. Secondly, imputed holiness. God's grace is seen to us not only in terms of the way he created us, we're capable of believing him and following him, but also he gives us peace, in the sense that Christ died for us and we are not put on parole, we're pardoned. We can't be tried again. It's over. And then he sends his spirit to indwell us and empower us and to give us a sense of security, that assures us that the cross really meant a death to our condemnation. And a sense of significance in terms of lives that matter, that make a difference. Now, I hope you're not tired of my alliterations. They are because of weaknesses in my own ability to remember things. You can thank AI. AI helps me a lot with getting words that fit. I have to be really careful to make sure the words fit. Just because they start with S doesn't mean they're sacred. But the point is, I want things to be remembered, and I want to remember them myself. And one of the ways in which I can do that, when possible, is to make them memorable in terms of the way they're expressed. But again, I recognize that th this is not the main thing. You don't have to alliterate everything. Most of us recognize that the barrier between God and man is sin. And it comes from our reading of the Bible. That whole narrative basically is quite clear. Once we understand the cross, however, we see that what stands between us and God is not our sin so much as faith in Jesus. Now he's the barrier because he took away the sin issue. He basically pardoned us. But to experience that pardon, we've got to basically embrace Christ and be in him by faith. Now the barrier between mankind or humankind and God is Jesus. It's no longer our sin. It's Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin. He gives us his righteousness. That's the gospel. He didn't enable us to be righteous in terms of eventually, if we try hard enough and live by the Holy Spirit, that we're never going to be unforgiving. We'll never be unwise. We'll always make the right decisions. That wasn't a part of the contract. When he went to the cross, sins of all types, at all levels, for all time, are atoned for. And the benefits of the cross are applied to us when we place our faith in Christ, when we become a part of Christ through faith. That becomes then an inheritance that we share with him. We bear his holiness in the same way and to the same extent that he bore our sins. If we believe that Jesus Christ was sinless, and yet he died as the greatest sinner of all time because he bore our sins. If we can understand how our sin is imputed to him, to the same extent his righteousness is imputed to us, that's the good news. That's why the gospel is good news. Three great imputations. Adam's sin unto all humanity. Humanity's sin unto Christ. And Christ's righteousness unto all those who believe. These three great imputations are the gospel story. Now, this is a part of the main thing. What is the message of the New Testament? This is it. Now, there's more to it than this, but this is basically what the New Testament is all about. Positional righteousness. How do we come to have the faith that unites us with Christ? This is something that was life-changing for me when basically I heard this concept taught and expressed when I was a seminary student, that really got my attention in terms of understanding the power of the good news. It starts with the fact that it is a declaration, not an experience. Having saving faith is not an emotional experience. It's a declaration of fact about us if we trust Christ. It is finished and not a process. It's not the beginning of something. It's something that's completely worked out and finished. It is fully satisfying the demands of a perfectly holy God. It doesn't get us started in the sense of being accepted. We are fully accepted because God is fully satisfied. It's imputation. It is not conditioned on human merit. We don't have to be good to a certain level before it becomes real for us. It is not notarized by moral reform. We will never be reformed enough. It must be learned through teaching and applied by faith. That is the mystery. This is not something that ultimately takes place through an emotional experience at an altar call. That may be a part of what takes place or how it's expressed. But at the end of the day, our being united with Christ is our transferring our hope from anything and everything in this world to Christ, in terms of recognizing that when we place our faith in Him, when we transfer our trust to Him, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. The atonement for sin under the old covenant is done away. There's no more an option. In the Jewish community, the atonement basically recognized that we're, as human beings, going to be sinners. And every time we make a sacrifice, and every year make a sacrifice of atonement, we basically are atoning for the sins of that year. Jesus brought an end to all of that. Once and for all, his atonement was for the sin of the world. Now, when we make mistakes, and we will make lots of them, our holiness will never be even close to what is the nature of God. We are great at of confessing our sins, as long as they're the sins of someone else. We confess other people's sins with great confidence. We don't confess our own. We aren't even aware. I'm not aware of how mi mixed my motives are. As I've grown, I've become more aware, and it's scary. But all of us, when we face Christ, we're going to see ourselves for who we really are. And you know what? We're going to be crying. We're all going to have tears. We're going to be shocked. But you know what? Those tears will be wiped away. But there will be tears because we'll know ourselves for who we really are. And we'll be amazed at how, first of all, how things that we thought were irrelevant became very relevant in terms of displaying the Spirit of Christ within us. And other things that we thought were perfectly fine, that were motivated by very selfish, worldly solutions to a reality that we were about ourselves, we're unwilling to acknowledge or even look at or examine. Positional truth basically is the good news of the gospel in the sense that it talks about a faith that is not an emotional experience. It is a commitment to a truth that we have to learn. The gospel is something we learn. It's something we preach. It's not something that's a zap that takes place in our lives. Some people have zaps. Nothing wrong with that. But it boils down to basically a change in the direction of where our faith is invested. Satan is not worried about faith, hope, and love. Matter of fact, he celebrates faith, hope, and love. It's what you place your faith, hope, and love in. That's where he disagrees. Faith, hope, and love is a part of being human. Do we invest it in the things of this world or painkillers? To the visual aids God has given us about the pain of this life? Or are they basically invested in a gospel message which says basically, in Christ, you are not paroled, not put on probation. You are basically set free forever. This idea of positional holiness is not something that was without illustration in the Old Testament. The Old Testament had a lot of examples of things that were holy, but only by virtue of their position, holy land. There's nothing about the soil in Israel that makes it pleasing to God that the soil in Michigan or California doesn't. It's symbolic. But the greatest example probably is the priesthood. The priests basically had to ceremonially wash themselves before they could go into the Holy of Holies or the holy place of the temple. Not because they basically were perfect husbands, or because they weren't envious, or because they didn't have any pride. They were made holy simply by a symbol. But that symbol represented a sanctifying act that would put them in a qualified position to be in a certain place in the temple. If they didn't do that, they could be executed. If they did that, no matter how ornery they were, the morning they were going into the temple with their wife or their children or their neighbor, if they were properly sanctified, they were safe. That model is the model of imputed positional righteousness that we see in Christ and explained vividly in the epistles of the New Testament. When you read the New Testament, you don't want to miss this. This is a message that so many of us have a hard time getting. Water baptism is a positional washing of believers. Peter puts it this way: baptism now saves you, not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It identifies you, it's a symbol of identifying you with Christ. You're in Christ. And in that sense, you are forgiven. The water is not, it's not how wet you get. Excuse me, Baptists. I was sprinkled as an infant, as a Lutheran. That's not how much water you use is not the issue. It's basically how you see the significance of that symbol in terms of its representing faith. When I was baptized, I did not have any faith. Now, by Lutheran doctrine, yes, I did. It was given to me then. But in the New Testament, I couldn't find basis for that. I was rebaptized when Christ got controlling interest in the soul in the stock of my soul. Both Cece and I were baptized in the same day in the same church. And the reason I was baptized is not because the first baptism didn't matter to me. It was because I recognized that I now was probably going to be in ministering to evangelicals, and none of them would accept me if I wasn't baptized with enough water and with a confession of faith. And I was willing to do that just to tear down a wall that would be a barrier. Now, nothing changed when I was baptized. I was already a fanatic and growing. But the point is, it's like the Sabbath. The Sabbath has always been Saturday, scripturally. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because that was the first day of the week celebrating the resurrection. But according to Paul, it doesn't make any difference when you worship. You should be worshiping all the time. The question is not, do you not work on the Sabbath? It's, do you bring the Sabbath to your work? Sabbath is a way of life for a Christian. Paul says some people view one day more important than another, others every day alike. Let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. It's your heart that basically is where the issue is. Where is the rest? It's not just the symbols, it's not the shadow, it's the reality. That's what the New Testament is trying to clearly get across to us. We don't want to read the New Testament as though it's an encyclopedia of proof texts or verses to be quoted, more rules to be followed. That misses the point. Now it's a heart that is changing. Be in touch with that heart. How does being in Christ impact Christ in us? As Christians, we are perfected in Christ by faith. That's positional truth, through what he has done for us. In other words, the standard of righteousness that now is imputed to our account is a perfect standard. On the holiness scale, we go to the top. We are perfectly holy. This is we call the word of the cross. That's what Christ has done for us. But as Christians, there's more to it than that. It is also a call for us to walk in such a way that the Spirit in us and through us changes our life behavior and our impact on those around us. So our actual performance is up and down. Hopefully, it's going in the right direction, but it's far from perfect. This is the way of the cross. It's going to involve suffering, it's going to involve growth, it's going to involve learning and also failing. But being in Christ and him working through us will not be perfect, but it will be real. And it will be affected by our acceptance. When we are in touch with how radical God's love is for us and how radical his atonement is in terms of taking care of our deficiencies, when we get that into our heart, it will affect the way in which we walk. It'll affect the way in which we endure. It'll affect the way in which we tolerate ourselves and others. And it will motivate us. This is why Paul can have joy and include others to have joy in the midst of trials and injustice. This is why he can tell slaves, listen, submit to your masters, even to the ones that are not right. Even to the ones that aren't evil, that are unfair. Submit to them as unto Christ. I mean, what happened to Peter? This is the Peter who was cutting people's ears off because they were going after his Messiah. When Jesus was Peter's Messiah, not the Messiah. We don't cite that verse in First Peter in terms of dealing with slaves and masters and governors like Nero. Peter was going to be crucified by Nero. Said submit to him. This is why people don't want to take the Bible literally at that point. But I would argue, unless we take this literally, we're missing the point of what it means to really be cleansed by the cross of Christ. When we are set free, we are free indeed. That means we don't have to be afraid. It means that we can be courageous in every circumstance. It's hard for us to accept that because we live in a culture and in a country where everything is decided by circumstances. Our prayers almost always have to do with God, change the circumstances in my life or in my friend's life, rather than change the way in which I see them, change the way in which I see you through them, change the way in which I am free from them and now have an opportunity in them to demonstrate where my hope really is and where the message of the gospel really has power. So often the things that God has placed before us, and in terms of our circumstances, are in the world's eyes inconsistent with a loving God. But they're opportunities. Acts of acts of what we call nature that are unjust, that wipe away schools with and children. And destroy cultures. We can't explain why those things happen. I don't think that God has to orchestrate them. I think it just is part of a fallen world. It just happens. But I'll tell you what we do know. is we do know how to respond to them. We have lots of instructions on how to respond to it. We don't know how to explain it, but we should have no doubt about how to respond to it. We fear not. We see this as an opportunity. It's what do we do when someone else basically is suffering? Are we empathetic? Are we there? Do we share? When Jesus was weeping over Lazarus, it wasn't because Jesus knew or believed that Lazarus' death was going to be, terrible. It's because he empathized with those who basically were going to miss him. And I think we as Jesus' spirit empathize with people, but we have hope in the midst of those circumstances. This comes from knowing the gospel and walking in it. The main thing, the word and way of the cross, is God's grace through Christ's work for me, in me, and through me. For me is a child of God. It's a fixed position based on faith. It establishes my identity. In and through me, I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm learning. I'm in process. It's dynamic. It's based on faithfulness. It's my calling. The new message in the gospel is the word in the way of the cross. It's not the kind of gospel of the world in the first century or in our centuries, our century, our day, would make up. It wouldn't be popular. And for understanding, it's understandable why people in the first century said, this is foolish. This is a stumbling block. This is moving in the wrong direction. But for those who were called, it was the power of God and the wisdom of God. For we preach Christ crucified, cross, suffering, death. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those who are called, this is good news. Working out your salvation, if you've been in classes I've been teaching, some of you here have been in classes, you've heard this over and over again. The path to spiritual formation consists of knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and giving yourself. The order here is significant. We take a new convert and immediately tell him or her how to give themselves in service. They're not ready for that. We need to know, we'll spend our life knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, getting over ourselves. But the order here is significant. Knowing yourself is being in touch with the deepest longings of your soul. What do you really hunger for? What is the desire of your heart? Well, I know what the desire of our heart is. It's the American dream. I want to live a long life. I want to be famous. I want to be well-loved. I want to be rich, the richest person in the cemetery when I die. And I want to have all of my prayers answered. And all the people around me to that I love, God loves. And all of them that have done us wrong, that God will take care of them too. Not with his love, but in his way. That's my will. And the Spirit of God is tapping us on the shoulder and says, no, that's not your will. That's your means of getting to your will. Your real will is to be at peace with yourself, with me, with your neighbor, and with the world, and you think that'll bring it to you. You're worshiping your idols. Emil Durkheim, who is the father of modern psychology, sociology, excuse me, said that the New Testament or the Old Testament of Christian faith says that God created us in his image. History tells us that we have been trying to return the favor ever since. And he studied totems. In totems in the Native Americans of the Pacific Northwest consisted of totem poles. And they were statues of animals, usually, that were representative of characteristics, wise as strong as a bear, wise as an owl, or whatever. The animals represented the virtues that were treasured in their culture. And they worshiped these totems. What were they doing? They were patting themselves on the back. They were worshiping themselves. And Emil Durkheim says, this is basically what all religions are doing. They create God in our image, and we worship ourselves. Our God looks like the Greek gods. They were big people. They had sexual relations. They fought wars. They had money, property. They were just like us. That's not the way God is. We are like God in terms of his image being in us, but we realize that only when we begin to accept that and look for signs of how that leaks out, as opposed to the way in which our fallen culture and nature have repressed that in us. Accepting ourselves in Christ. I'm almost out of time here. Identify yourselves with the gospel of Christ, finding our identity. And once we understand what our real longings are, that they're met in Christ, we have no reason to fear. And then get over yourselves. Kill your appetite for soul food because you're stuffed on junk food, on painkillers. Yeah, don't. What are you feeding on? Most of us are feeding on painkillers from the world. They won't solve the problem. Live a life of service worship. Worship is not singing songs and offering prayers, and that's a part of worship. Real worship is service. Read Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, the service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the way in which you see things. And then you will know the will of God. When you are committed to Him, when His life is allowed to work through you, you will know His will. It's not a matter of finding a verse or listening to a sermon, unless the sermon basically is telling you to not look for a verse necessarily. I'm not saying there aren't proof texts. I've got lots of texts that I refer to all the time. They capture the big picture. But my hope really is in the message. And my concern in terms of ministry is helping people get that message. Work out your salvation, or your salvation. The strongest arguments for the Christian faith, I would argue, are the power of the message, as it speaks to the core of human souls' deepest longings for serenity, peace, significance, meaning, security, fearlessness, and survival. Basically, having the big picture of this life is not all that we are concerned about. Paul said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life, we of all people are to be pitied. If this is all there is, then we're fools to follow Christ. What really impressed me when I was a very young Christian was the fact that the Apostle Paul, who basically had life working well for him, the Pharisee, when he became a Christian, everything fell apart in the eyes of this world. He was an outcast to Judaism. He was feared by many Christians. They didn't trust him because he'd been killing Christians before, when he was a Pharisee. And he was going through experiences in life that weren't pleasant. A third of his of his life after he was converted, in terms of time, was spent in prison and eventually execution. In the midst of all that, he is praying. Read his three prayers in Ephesians, end of chapter 1 and chapter 3, and then in chapter 6. Talk about a lesson in modeling. His first prayer is that we would know who we are in Christ. Second prayer is that we would basically see that in others. And thirdly, when he was in prison writing this letter, he doesn't pray to be released. He prays that he have courage to be faithful in preaching the gospel of that hope. The Christian narrative addresses core life issues. This will be real quick. Just remember the M's. Mortality, why do we die? Why do we live? Where do we get right and wrong? Where do they come from? Why are humans so unique? Why is life so hard? Why is religion so common? Even among atheists, we all have a faith in something. We have faith in something. Why do humans commit suicide? These big questions. I'm not saying that people who are anti-Christian and anti-religion in any formal sense, they have answers to these questions, but they don't make much sense. Why do we die? Everyone dies. We know how we die. Get hit by a truck, or you die because our body wears out at 90 years of age. Our immune system breaks down. We all are going to die. Why? In a creation where everything that's living struggles to stay alive, you'd think that evolution over many years would enable us to stay alive a little longer. Listen, death is God's great visual aid. But we never ask that question. Why? Where do we get the idea of right and wrong? My youngest granddaughter, her first words that I remember were, "Mommy." And then I remember her saying, "No." And then I remember her saying, "It's not fair." Where does a 1 or 2 year old get an idea of what's fair and not? Where does that come from? Well, anyway, I'm getting carried away here. Two great quotations that you'll have in your notes. By the way, this is on the website, my website. All these notes are, so you can pick them up. And you'll find lots of more stuff on that website too, in terms of issues.
So let me ask you for one clarification. In your list of things that trouble you with the church, you included churches whose focus maybe was winning disciples. The evangelical church and this church place an importance on winning disciples. My understanding from sitting under you for 20 years of teaching is not the question of whether or not winning disciples is important. It's whether or not you lose the focus on the main thing, which is the message of Christ. Is that accurate?
That's accurate. That's exactly
Okay.
it. It's listen, we need to have diversity in terms of mission. Making disciples is really the Great Commission, but making disciples is not just evangelism. Evangelism is one step in that. Paul says, "Are all of us evangelists?" And the answer is no. But all of us have a place in the choir. All of us have a place on the orchestra, and doing our place. I wrote an article for Leadership Journal on how do you do evangelism when you're not an evangelist? That got a lot of attention. And basically, I was telling my own story. I said, I don't see myself as an evangelist. That's not my gift. But in a way, it's something that I do all the time. It's the way in which I live, the way in which I teach, and what I teach that is going to bring people closer to Christ, or more specifically, help them be disciples. And really, the commission is to make disciples, not just converts. And it's what I can do better than other things. I have friends who really are evangelist oriented, evangelistic oriented. The church needs that desperately, but the church is more than that. This is why, for example, diversity is so important. When I had a chance to be interviewed in NPR several years ago on what heaven is like, I got a question from a call-in of a person. I don't know where they're from, but I knew they're an African American person. And they were asking me the question, in heaven, will we all be the same race? As a black person, am I going to be black or white? And I said, our differences are going to be not only recognized, they're going to be exaggerated and celebrated. We are going to see the image of God in our differences. And we're going to see God bigger than us. And we're going to see God, when he looks like us, to be a God that's not worthy of worship. Diversity is a part of the body of Christ. It's something we should celebrate, not fight against. Now, there are some areas where division needs to be, or boundaries need to be set, of course. But so often we got boundaries that are over things that really are not major issues, but they should be welcomed and debated and learned from.
I'm going to ask you to close us in
Yes.
prayer, and then I want to come back and speak for just a
Okay.
moment.
Father in heaven, grant us grace to hear your word and grant us courage to spread your word. In Jesus' name, amen.